Anyway, more so even after yesterday, I called a friend this week, and early in the week, I wanted to ask him a question about something I was thinking about, almost regarding this study. And I remember I kind of felt I wanted to encourage him, and I just kind of felt led to encourage him. So I called him, and we were talking. I've known him for 30 years, and I was at his wedding. I was there when he got divorced. I saw all five of his kids. You know, so we've been through the ups and downs of life together. And he was talking about life. He has his own business. At one point, he is a respiratory therapist. And he was telling me this story once where he said that he was working with a patient and they're suctioning him. And, you know, the whole idea is you're trying to just breathe. I had a father-in-law like that with Parkinson's. And you're just struggling to breathe. And, you know, it's like Jesus on the cross. You just can't breathe. And you're pulling yourself up. And he said he talked to the person he was talking to him about. He said, you know, life is very short. Life is just so short. And the person looked at him and said, yeah, but it has some awfully long moments. Okay. and I thought about that. And I thought, you know, yesterday for me, in a sense, was one of those long moments. It was just a bad day. It was one of those days where, you know, I kind of felt angst. I felt a little depressed. I felt a little bit short. I even, at one point in the day, even had to call one of my sons back and apologize to him. And he said to me, well, Dad, what you said was correct. I said, it's not what I said, it's how I said it. And so, you know, it was just one of those days. It was like a long moment day that you just kind of want at the end. Anyway, that's why we come here on Saturday morning. That's why we come here on Saturday morning. And it's interesting that during yesterday, in the midst of my day, I went to the mail right before I had to leave at 5, and I got back later. And I had this card in the mail, and I got a card that was from that guy that I called early in the week. It was surprising. It was just a thank you card saying, thank you for being my friend, which is kind of interesting. I'm a guy and I don't send cards, okay? And he sent a card. And it just kind of, in the very midst of that day, I get a card. Like God was at work and he said, hey, I just want to encourage you, which is very nice. And I think that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to be looking a little bit about that. And over the next 10 weeks, we're going to be looking at this title, 24 Hours in the Life of Christ. And I want to read to you that, you know, this seems like a long moment, but these are all good moments for Jesus, in a sense. These are good moments for you. I want to read the synopsis that Richard said that we write in the website for what's coming up. And I'll read it directly from there. I actually quoted it here. It says, in Psalm 90:12, Moses asked God to teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. That we may get a heart of wisdom. Yet in the life of Jesus, 39% of the gospel alone deals with the last 24 hours in the earthly life of Jesus. Move this down a little bit further. Jesus numbered his moments because he knew that each of them were eternal and had eternal consequences. In those last 24 hours, Jesus changed the world, and those 24 hours can still change the trajectory of your life for all of eternity. This study that we're going to be doing will follow up on the last study on forgiveness as we are spending 10 weeks as we move towards the most significant act of forgiveness in all of human history. And along the way, the Lord will meet each of you. This is our expectation, that you may gain a heart of wisdom. So that's what we're looking for here. And so the 1 hour of fellowship and study that you have here this week should prepare you for the next 167 hours as you go out into the week. Okay? And that's what this is about. So when we're going to look at the study here, it says when Jesus actually spent those moments, those last 24 hours, he didn't waste a moment. There was not one wasted moment. Every single thing that he said and every single thing that he did, because he was eternal, counted for eternity. It's almost like Gladiator who says, you know, Russell Crowe, in everything we do in this life echoes into eternity. Well, with Christ, that's really true because he's the eternal Word of God. So this week we're going to be looking at the Last Supper. That's the first topic. I want to give you just a little preview of some of the other topics. Next week we'll be looking at feet washing, Last Supper. Then we're going to look at walking to the garden, I am the vine. Praying in the garden, Jesus and his disciples. Next topic is Peter cuts off here, Jesus puts on here. Peter's denial, our denial. Jesus the judge responds to the judges. On the cross, words that never die, and it is finished, what is finished. So we're going to be going through these just this last 24 hours. Okay, that 39% of the book of John, in a sense. We're not going to use the book of John all the time, but that's just an idea of what's in there. So Richard mentioned last week was Easter, and my wife was gone, so I went to pick up my daughter, who's 23, and I was going to go to brunch with her. and we were going to go to the church. And I was going to go to the church that she goes to. As a matter of fact, when I went to get her, she had Easter bunny ears. She says, "Dad, you want to wear these today?" I said, "No." And one of the things, I went to the church, I went to our church. And she says, "Oh, I'd like to go to your church because I haven't been there for a while." And I said, "Fine." So we get ready to go to our church, and I go there. And I was just so looking forward to communion. You know, I was so looking forward to communion. I was just hoping that we'd go to communion. Because for me, communion is a time of remembrance. It's a time of contemplation. It's a very spiritual time. I mean, and Paul said in Corinthians, he says, "I want you to really examine yourself." And when I go to the communion, that's one of the things that happens. It's a time between me and God when I repent. It's a time between I remember what God did for me. It's a time, honestly, that I begin to kind of see the forest through the trees. And you know what happened last week? They didn't have communion. So fortunately, what we did is that this week we're going to be looking at the first communion. And that's what we're going to be doing. And it's in the Gospel of Mark. And what I want us to do, as we read through this passage, I want us just to notice three things. I'm not necessarily a three-thing person, but today I am. And I want us to see the forest through the trees. And here's the three things I want us to kind of notice as we go through this passage. One is that even before a trial and a tribulation or testing, God knows where you are going and has already been at work preparing things before you even get there. God's always preparing before you get to where you're going. Second thing is, in the midst of the trial and tribulation and testing in your life, God provides not only a way of hope, but he provides a way of restoration and redemption in the midst of it. We don't always see it. We could be like Job when we don't even have a clue what's going on around us, but God is right there in the midst of it. Okay? Three is that God expects us to praise him even in the very midst of the trial, tribulation, and testing. It's not only for our good, it's for the glory of Christ. Okay? So I want us, as we go through this passage, I'm going to have us just kind of notice what's going on. This is what's going to happen. So let's read the passage. It's in Mark. You can go to your Bibles if you wish, and we're going to read from 12 through 26. Mark 14. I'm sorry. I apologize. You're going to spend a while looking through Mark. Okay. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, okay? And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'Hey, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, prepared for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as they had told him, just as he had told them. And they then prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better that this man had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them. And he said, "Take it, this is my body." And then when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said to them, and they all drank from it, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So, Chuck, is that reverberating just a pinch? It's actually reverberating to me. I'm hearing myself twice. Anyway, what I want us to notice here is I want to look at that whole context here. And one of the first things I want us to notice is in Mark 12 through, you know, where it actually talks here, and it says, in this particular part, it says that Jesus went ahead, and what he did is he says, "Go into the city," and you notice that first part, and he says, "What you're going to do is you're going to see a man, and he's going to be carrying a jug of water, and when you see that man carrying the jug of water, I want you to follow him, and then I want you to notice the house that he goes into, and then I want you to go to the house and say to him, 'My master sent us here,' and he's going to know what you're talking about." So, I mean, you got to imagine this. You ever catch this story? Jesus is walking, these two disciples are walking down the street, and they're looking for a guy carrying a jug of water. You know, it just so happened that then he walks into a door, and that door, they walk up into the upper room, and there's a table set for him. The table's all prepared. The room's all prepared. Jesus knows what's going on. Remember, this is Passover night. The enemy's at the gate. Jesus is about to be crucified. And everything is going to be one of the darkest moments in the history of the world. And he's preparing a table for him. Think about that. It's all prepared. You know, my wife loves to prepare. Like before we have people come over, she always prepares the table. She thinks about it all day long. Like, I want to do this and set this up and get this thing over here. And I never do that. And she does the whole thing. But God does that for us. And I want you to kind of notice that when Jesus prepared this, when God prepared this for Jesus, and he prepared it for the disciples, this is what he's doing in your life all the time. This is what he's doing in your life all the time. In Psalm 23, what does it say? It says, he prepared a table for me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou hast prepared a table before me, before my enemies. Before the enemies, God says to David, even though you're walking through the valley of the shadow of the death, even though Jesus is about to be crucified on the cross, God is preparing a table. Why? Why does he do that? Because he's there. It's not like it's the soldiers where they're going to battle and they're going to war. They eat hastily and they run. That doesn't happen here. No, God says, look, I want you to sit down and know that I'm your God and I'm in control and I have prepared this table for you, even in the midst of your enemies, even in the midst of your trial, even in the midst of your testing, even in the midst of your tribulation. That's a message for me yesterday. That's a message for you today. And that's a message for you for the rest of your life. Because that's what he does. Jesus, after this, he's telling him that he's going to die. And in John, it actually says this. He says, look, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't worry. I'll tell you why. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And where I'm going, you're going to come too. I'm preparing a place. Not only then, but he's preparing a place later. He actually says that he prepares this place, and he says, eventually we're going to go to the wedding supper of the Lamb. God has prepared a feast for us. God has prepared a place for us. And God is always doing that. And I think what he wants us to do, we just kind of read through that little part, is God says, stop a moment. Look what I just said. I prepared the table. And Jesus is going to the cross. So I just kind of want us to notice that. The second thing is this. In the midst of trial, tribulation, and testing, God provides not only hope, but a way of redemption and restoration. I want us to examine this part of this passage. It's in Mark, again, 17 through 25. But it's the part here that says, let's go to it. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And he goes on telling about who's going to betray him. And then he says to him this, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body, and do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup, give it thanks. And this is the blood of the new covenant, he says, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of it again. Okay. So what he's doing here is there's a passage here, and the passage is that you got to imagine, I want you to kind of know the context of this. And the reason I want you to know the context is because context means everything. God gives us, doesn't say something just by accident. Everything that he says, when he said it, has a context that he says it in. And context gives meaning, and context gives understanding. Okay? So the context here is that it's Passover. And you got to imagine what Passover is. Passover is this time that for, you know, let's imagine for Jesus, he's been celebrating this for about 30 years. About 1,500 years, the Jews have been celebrating it. And every single day, every single Passover, they have a Seder meal, and they do the exact same thing. And what they're doing is they're honoring this time when they were delivered from slavery, and when the judgment of God, the wrath of God, passed over them. And what they did is they took a lamb, and they took the lamb, and they took the blood, and put it on the top of the doorpost, and put it on the side. And the Lamb of God, God passed over and then delivered them and redeemed them and saved them. Jesus, this time, does something very, very different. It's never been done before. It's never been done before, but I'm going to suggest that it was in the script all along. his disciples are a little surprised, because this time when the Passover comes, this time when the meal is going to be served, Jesus takes the element, and one of the elements he takes they didn't take before. It's a cup. And he says, I want you to drink of this cup. This is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the Lamb. This is the blood, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. This is something that I've been telling you about all along, and I want to show you that he's been telling about it. So in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this temptation, in the midst of this tribulation with the enemy at the gates and his betrayer sitting at the table, Jesus does this. And God says, I'm giving you something new in the very, very midst of it. And when I look at this, I want us to read, there's a passage in Hebrews. You can go to this. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. Because this new covenant that he is referencing, this new covenant that Jesus is referencing, had been referenced before. Matter of fact, Paul references this new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. He references it, and it's the longest passage in the Bible from the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is like a hinge to a door. It like opens up everything. 10 times in the New Testament, Jeremiah 31 is alluded to. But I want to read what it says here. It says this. It says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second one. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming. This is what Jeremiah is quoting. Jeremiah wrote this. Okay. Now I want you to imagine when Jeremiah is writing this. It's kind of like where Jesus is at the Last Supper, in a sense. Jeremiah is a prophet. He's been prophesying to Jerusalem all his life, to the Israelites. He's telling them, hey, get your life in order. And they just keep ignoring him. For 40 years, he's doing this. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar, the enemy's at the gates, and he's getting ready to take over Jerusalem. He's going to destroy it. Not only is he going to destroy it, but he's going to actually burn down the temple, the place where they worship, where they put all their hope. That's where he is. And then they're going to be marched off into slavery for 70 years. And then God has Jeremiah say this in the very midst of it. Listen. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. How does he do that? And I will be their God, and they will be my people. God's been saying this all along. The people of God, all of Israel is you. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. But whatever has become obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Something's happening here. Is that back in Jeremiah, God says, I'm going to do something brand new. Right before that in Jeremiah, the people were getting really depressed. They were getting despair. They were actually saying, our fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are on edge. It's a proverb that basically says, everything's going the same way it's always gone and it's always been bad. We've never lived up to the commandments. We've never lived up to the first covenant. All we do is fail. All we do is fail. Every time we try, we fail. And in the midst of that failure, in the midst of going to slavery, God says, I want to give you hope. I know about this, and I'm going to do something about it. Not only did he say it there, but he said it even earlier than there. He said this. He said in Ezekiel 36:26, he had talked about the covenant there. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. That's Ezekiel. But, you know, even before that, Even before that, God had this covenant in mind. Even before that, God had this planned out. In Genesis 3:15, I want you to think about it. Okay? Think what's going on. Here's Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have just sinned. They haven't been able to do what's right. And what happened is they've sinned against a holy and perfect God. He gave them everything, and they disobeyed him. They basically decided, we want to be God. And God says, no, no room for two gods, but I still love you. Okay? So what happens is God's sitting there, and if you go back to that passage in Genesis, God's there, and in the passage in Genesis, he starts saying, Satan, because you tempted them, you're going to do this. You're going to go on your belly, and I'm going to punish you, and you're going to bear my wrath. And then he goes on later on, and he says to the man, because you did this, you're going to have trouble tilling the soil. And to the woman, you're going to have trouble in childbirth. And God says, in the midst of all that wrath, and in the midst of all that judgment, there's a diamond in the rough. And it's right in the center. It's right in the center of the storm. It's right in the center of the storm when it was in Jeremiah, and it was right in the center of the storm when it says Jesus, when the enemy's at the gate, and Satan's at the gate. He says this. He says, and you, he's talking to Satan, you'll crush his heel, but he's going to crush your head. The seed of the woman's going to do this. The plan of the salvation, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, was there. The plan was there. And I'm going to suggest that it was even there before that, because it actually says in the Bible something else. It says that before, in 1 Peter 18:20, it says this, chosen before the creation of the world to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Before the world was even there, God had a plan. God had a way out. And in the midst of that, that's what he's doing. And that's what I'm trying to suggest to you right now, is in the midst of your life, God is doing something. He's working. He's working. And I think you need to see the work. Jesus said this. He said to them, when the Pharisees were upset with him because he was healing on the Sabbath, you know what he said to them? He said, my Father is at work, and I am at work. He's always at work. He's always at work, even in the midst of your tribulation, but you don't necessarily notice it. What God is saying here is, I want you to notice that I am at work right now. I want you to believe me that when I was at work in Jeremiah's time and I'm at work at Jesus' time and I was at work in Genesis, then I'm also at work right now. It's not like I take a holiday. I love the work. My work is good. Everything God does, he says, and that was good. And that was good. I work all things together for good. And in your life, he's working everything together for good. That's hope. That's redemption. That's restoration. That's what God's doing. And here's our problem, this. I think we do this. We say, I feel like a failure, and I keep working, and I keep trying to please God. God's saying, look, this new covenant that I'm giving you, you can stop. You don't need to work for your salvation anymore. It's over. Stop it. You can't do it. That's why I'm dying. God said very clearly, he said, look, Jesus said this, if salvation came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. It was a waste of time to go up on the cross. If there was another way that you could get to heaven, then why did Christ die? Why did he have the nails put into his hands? There is no other way. It was the only way. It was God's way. And so basically he says, look, you need to stop doing this. And he says, I'm going to do something about it. In 2 Corinthians 3:4, it says, such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves anymore to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence now comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. They were trying to keep 600 some laws in the Old Testament and going back and forth. And Jesus says, look, you don't even get what the purpose of them is. It's to love your neighbor and love God. You don't even understand it. I'm going to put my Spirit in you, and then you'll get it. And then he says this. Jesus basically, what he's saying with his new covenant is, he says, look, I want you to trust in the work that I've done, not in the work that you've done. For grace comes, what does it say? What is it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it also says, work. It says, when you do your work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. What's it say in Ephesians 8? For grace we are saved through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. For grace we are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Okay. There's nothing that you can do, nothing that you can do to receive salvation. The only work you can do is what Jesus said, is the work that you can do is do this, believe in the one whom he sent. That's your work. There is no other work. That's it. And then what he says, because you don't want to get to heaven any other way. Quite frankly, if you got to heaven from doing anything, imagine that. You get to heaven, and everybody here is in heaven. I ask you why you got to heaven. You say, well, I did this, and I had this, and I did that, and you know, I really helped a lot of old ladies across the street, and I really wasn't that bad, and you go on and on and on. I don't even want to go there. I don't want to go there. You know why? Because heaven would be hell. If I have to listen to that bragging for eternity, heaven's hell. It's not a place for me. But Jesus says, no, when you get to heaven, Greg, you're going to get to heaven the same reason that each person at this table gets to heaven. They're going to get there and you say, how did I get there? You're going to say, look, I was a sinner and I was saved by grace, by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and a new covenant for me. And I claim that new covenant, and that blood of the Lamb covers me for all of eternity. And that's why you're going to get to heaven. And then it says, we are his workmanship created for good works in Christ that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Any works that you do are no good if you do them of your own. It's the works that he prepared. Remember this whole thing about preparing? He prepares the works that you should walk in them. We are his workmanship created for good works in Christ that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is God who is at work in you. Anything done apart from God, apart from him, I can do nothing. Well, you can't do anything good. It's wheat, stubble, and hay. And everything you bring to heaven with that gets burned up and it doesn't even last. But every single thing you do with Christ, the one that gives you the Spirit of the Holy Spirit in you, that lasts for eternity. The things that you do in life, they echo on into eternity then. And so that's what God wants you to do, is step back and let God, in a sense. He wants you to start listening and noticing and being aware of the Holy Spirit in your life. And hopefully one of these days, we're going to actually have another study in the Holy Spirit. But that's the Spirit of Christ that comes in you. So one more thing I want us to notice. And the third thing is God expects us to praise him even in the very midst of trial, tribulation, and testing. I want us to read that when I looked at this verse, this week I was at a class for the seminary class, and the professor did something different. I hadn't seen it ever in a class that I can recall. But he started off the class, he said, you know what I'd like us to do? And these are people from probably 15 different churches. He said, I want us to sing a hymn. And I thought, and as he said, I want you to sing a hymn, I thought back to this last line in this passage of the Last Supper, and I want to read it. And it goes like this. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Think about that. Okay, so here's Jesus. The enemy's at the gates. The Romans are out there. Actually, the Pharisees are already planning for his death. Judas is sitting at the table. The cross, the wood down below, is getting ready to be prepared. And Jesus is going to have his hands nailed into it. And what does he do? He does what they've always done. He sings. You guys ever think of Jesus singing? You ever think that Jesus sang a song with those 12 disciples?
He's always in key.
There's a lot of people think that at the Passover they sang the Psalms. And one of the Psalms that they sang was usually like 113 through 118. And one of the Psalms is one that we talked about before with Jonah. And it says this in the Psalm, and I have a feeling that Jesus probably sang this song. It says, the cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. And then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. And then it ends this way. Even though the cords of death surrounded him, he says, I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. One of the things yesterday when I was there and I was trying to film bad, I said, you know, Greg, remember that song? There was a song once called by a group called Second Chapter of Acts in the 70s. And this woman named Stormrio Martian sang the song. It says, praise the Lord and see it happen. In the midst of your tribulation, in the midst of your trial, one of the things you might want to do sometimes is do what Jesus did. You might want to sing a hymn. You might want to praise God. You know why? Because God says, look, I inhabit the praises of my people. I inhabit the very praises. Psalm 22, I think it is, says, I will inhabit the praises of my people. So if we look there, I just want you to notice that when the enemy's at the gates, when they're in the midst of trial and tribulation and testing, when everything looks like it's going bad, that God is working, that he's prepared a place for you. And the third thing is what he does is he says, look, and I want you to sing. I want you to praise me. I want you to give thanksgiving because I am in control. That's what was in this passage. And that's seeing the forest through the trees. And that's what we're going to do as we go through the rest of these passages in 24 hours to change the world. So we're going to go to our tables. We have questions. Let's just pray. Lord, I thank you, Father, that you love us so much, that it's beyond our comprehension that the God of all eternity, that the Almighty God above everything, made a decision to humble himself because you loved us so much, to become a man, and then to climb up on the cross, Lord, and die for us. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for the blood. Lord, we pray that we take that seriously, that we seriously consider this when we take communion, and that we do this in remembrance of you. We thank you, Lord, that you have prepared a place for us, and that place is as certain as every other place that you've prepared. And that even now, Lord, that you've prepared in your work in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you open our eyes and that you let us hear with ears of hearing and see with eyes of understanding, that we notice God at work in our lives. We thank you for that encouragement. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.